There is one activity in this world which is simultaneously one of the things I most want to do and one of the things I least want to do. This is evident in my constant struggle between doing it and not doing it. And maybe you have the same struggle. What do I do and not want to do at the same time? Exercise. Exercise. On the one hand, I often enjoy working out when it's actually going on. I love the results of exercise. There are many great results. Better health, less weight, more energy, sharper immune systems, stronger muscles. Not to mention the endorphin rush that you get, you know, the chemical high that our bodies give us. On the other hand, I often have a really hard time motivating myself to actually exercise. Staying in bed sounds a lot more comfortable. Breakfast is a lot more attractive. And exerting a bunch of physical energy just sounds too painful. So I often put it off. But I can't escape the feeling that I should be working out because it's good for me, right? I'm often struck by the passage in Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:78, which says, "Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way." In that one little passage, we already see God agrees that there is some value, there's some good reasons to exercise, right? To train your body. However, it also says that there's something else that is immeasurably more valuable. And that's godliness. I wonder if sometimes we feel the same way about pursuing godliness that we do exercise. We want to be healthier and stronger spiritually. We want many of the results of godliness. We also don't want to put in the work to become more godly. And so we struggle to find the motivation to exert much effort in following Jesus. And I suspect this is a struggle for nearly all of us, and that's to our severe detriment. So what can we do? Well, I believe that God's Word contains the solution for us. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll be starting in verse 12 today, which if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 981. 981, Philippians 2. If you haven't been with us lately, we've been going through this book of Philippians together, which was actually a letter written back in the first century by a guy named Paul. Paul was writing this letter to a church family that he helped start in the city of Philippi, and his deep care and concern for these people in this church just oozes out of every word he writes to them. We're going to see more of this today, but first, let's take a moment to commit this time to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your Word today. Help us to listen. Help us to heed what we hear. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. And most of all, help us to grow more like you. Help us know you more. Help us love you more today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we struggle with the motivation or drive to live godly lives. Today's passage, Paul is going to give us compelling motivation for godliness. Actually, he's already given it to us in the passages before this. Paul recently said, if you've been with us, end of chapter 1, he said that we should live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel. So what Christ has done for us. So what Christ has done for us in the past should heavily impact the way we live now. We're to live lives worthy of this gospel. Especially amongst our Christian community. If you look with me at verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are naturally consumed with ourselves. But the gospel changes that. It changes our mindset. It changes our attitudes. When we see how Jesus selflessly came to earth, sacrificially died, and rose again, it should not only inspire us to repent of our sins, to believe in Him, Jesus' sacrifice should also inspire our own sacrificial, selfless humility. Because this is what He did for us. Our mindset and our worldview shifts dramatically when we see this, when we understand it, when we believe it. We're no longer the best person around, the most important person around anymore. God is far greater, and we begin to see others around us as better than ourselves as well. It all starts with this mindset, this worldview shift, with the gospel altering our mindset, the way that we think. And as the perfect example of this, Paul puts forth the epic example of Jesus himself. Follow along in verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is our motivation. Nothing else will do. Okay? Jesus selflessly lowered himself to serve instead of clinging to what he had. Jesus obeyed the Father even when that meant death for him in the short term. And long term, it says God was glorified as Jesus was highly exalted. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these verses we get a glimpse of how awesome, how breathtaking, how beautiful the gospel is. If you're not awed by this, there might be something wrong with your awe sensor. But I want you to feel this. I want you to look at these verses, to see what Jesus did, to understand it, to feel the emotional weight of seeing Jesus lower himself inconceivably low in order to be raised up unimaginably high. Because, look at the first word of verse 12. Therefore. In other words, everything that will follow here today is completely dependent on what just came before. I mean, if you imagine Paul writing this letter, I think Paul must have had this huge smile on his face as he penned these words, these very famous words about Jesus' exaltation. Just thinking about this is what Jesus did for us. This is what Jesus did for you. therefore. He says, therefore, my beloved. You feel it? The passion, the care coming through in those words. It's like he says, my precious brothers and sisters, I love you. Let me spell this out for you. Okay? Here's how this spectacular cosmic event connects to your life. Your ordinary Monday to Friday, 24/7 everyday life. Likewise, my brothers and sisters today here at Calvary, this grand gospel of Jesus Christ should have massive implications and ramifications for our personal lives now and our life as a church. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This verse contains the dominant main thought of today's whole passage, okay? Here's the key truth, the one big idea to take home. Because of the gospel, because of Jesus lowering himself and being exalted, because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives. Okay, that's the big idea. When we're saved by the gospel, our salvation should increasingly influence our lives. So because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives more and more. That's what it says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some of us may hear the words work and salvation in the same sentence and alarm bells go off in our head. Right? Because we believe we're saved not by works, that we're saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2 tells us. That it doesn't matter on how much effort we put in, it matters on what Jesus did for us, that we believe in faith in that. Right? That's how we're saved. So what does Paul mean by work out your salvation? Do we need to work for it after all? Well, rest easy. Okay, it's actually the same guy who wrote, by grace through faith, that writes these words here. Notice right away what this verse does not say. Okay? It does not say, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. To acquire or earn salvation. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, you've been given salvation, now work to keep your salvation. You won't read those words there. Like, God's done his part, now it's up to you. No. Nor does it say, just let go and let God. Relax! He'll do everything! No, what it says is, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. So, like, exercise? Well, yeah, kind of. We've all been given a physical body with muscles and joints and bones and organs, and we care for this body by working it out, by strengthening it, by actively using it in our lives. In a similar way, God has given many of us the precious gift of salvation, only by grace. And we're to work out our new muscles. Okay, we're to strengthen them. We're to grow in grace. We're to exercise our salvation by living out the implications of it in our lives. Now that said, there may be a better way even to understand what Paul meant here by work out. The phrase he uses, the Greek term he uses, usually referred to the cultivation and harvesting of a farmer's land. So, it's like he says, cultivate your salvation. Or harvest fruit from your salvation. In essence, it's like God has given us a plot of land. and we're to work the land. Okay, we didn't create the land, we didn't buy the land, we didn't earn the land, but we're to work the land. We've got a garden at home which we have to keep maintaining if we want it to bear fruit soon. So we have to water it and to weed it, to fertilize it, to protect it from animals or small children. But, question for you. How much good would all of that do if we neglected to first plant seeds? Without a seed, without seeds in the ground, nothing will ever grow. Okay? Essentially, God plants the seed of the gospel in our lives. Then he tells us to cultivate what he's planted to help it grow. It's like a tree, to work out our salvation into our thoughts and our words and our actions, to actively demonstrate that we are in fact saved. So I want to pose a question for you here. You don't need to answer it yet, just think about it for now. Here's the question. What difference is your salvation making in your life? Okay, think about that. Is the gospel growing in you? Is the gospel still changing you? What difference is your salvation making in your life? You might wonder, well, what difference is it supposed to make? We'll get there. Okay? But first, in this verse we already read, you may have noticed there's a crucial mindset that we are supposed to have as we do this. Look at the final few words of verse 12, as he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll get it more into action soon. But without this foundational attitude, everything else may prove meaningless or impossible. We can take note of this. You can write it down if you want. Because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives in the holy fear of God. Okay, we're to work out our salvation into our lives in the holy fear of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that may worry you a bit. Does this mean that we should be nervous or insecure? I mean, these words to you, they may sound pretty negative. Who would want fear and trembling? And why should we actually be afraid? Should we be fearful of losing our salvation? Is that why Paul says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Actually, no. That's not what he means at all. What Paul's simply talking about the fear of the Lord, which is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Not the fear of loss, or the fear of failure, or the fear of judgment, or the fear of hell. The fear of God. Okay? And while fear can have a negative connotation at times, the fear of God is anything but negative. The fear of God is really the appropriate feeling we should have. The appropriate, humble feeling that we get, or the posture we should have as sinful humans when we realize who we are compared to a holy, mighty, awesome God. God is infinitely more powerful than us. So, kind of like we'd fear and respect a lion's power if it was standing right in front of us, we'd fear God's power. God is also infinitely purer than us. He is holy, as we sang. And our sin cannot survive in the presence of pure holiness. So, again, kind of like we fear fire, because fire consumes that in front of it. We fear God. You don't trifle with fire unless you want to get burned. We don't trifle with God. The fear of God, throughout it, you will not see that this is an abject terror. Okay? Really, what the fear of God is, it's an awe-filled reverence. We fall before Him. Psalm 2:11 tells us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see that? So, fearing God can and should include rejoicing. Rejoice with trembling. So how do we make sure we have this fear of God, this holy fear of God? Really, I think it instinctively happens when we truly see the gospel. When we get a really good look at God and sin and grace, it floors us. The resulting humility that we get naturally gives birth to the fear of God. As we are awed by Him, it makes us want to flee our sin, to live holy lives, to please this God. Now, as we've studied verse 12, it may sound rather intimidating or daunting to you. You may think this is way too massive of a task that God has given us. I mean, if the gospel is so huge and grand and our salvation is so amazing, how could we ever actually work out something as grand as salvation into our lives? That seems like something that would be way beyond our capabilities. Like, I can't do that. Well, let me put your fears to rest. We haven't read verse 13 yet. And verse 13 changes everything. Look with me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Isn't that great? Here's what we need to see here. Because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives through the empowering work of God. We are to work out our salvation as God works in us to empower us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, we work out as He works in. That's crucial. Did you get that? We work out as He works in. And God working in us actually is what has to happen first. God does the initial work in our lives, and then He doesn't just leave us on our own to do it up by our own. He continues to work in us and through us. It's God who works in us that actually enables us to fear Him and work out our salvation. It's like some of us are trying to drive a car that doesn't have an engine in it. And we keep charging the battery, putting gas in, turning the key, but we keep getting frustrated because nothing happens. The car just won't go. Well, duh. Every car needs an engine. In our lives, it's like God's work is the engine that allows us, that provides the power for us to drive. And without God's enabling and empowering work, we ain't going nowhere. No wonder we're so frustrated spiritually. Because we're trying to do it all on our own power. Paul says to realize that as you work, God is already working in you so that you can work. We often pit God's sovereignty against human responsibility as if one or the other can't be true. because we don't logically fully comprehend it. But when you study the Bible, it is very clear that both are true, though we may not understand exactly how. Here we see, God works in us so that we will both will and work. God's will and work does not cancel out our will or work, or vice versa. And if we might think, though, if God is working so wonderfully in us, well, why do we need to put any effort in the first place? But I think that we get it all backwards, because this actually should be great incentive for us working harder. Think about it. The God of the universe created everything. Holy, awesome, great, beyond our imagination. The God of the universe is working in you. Just try to grasp that. If you can, this is both incredibly humbling and incredibly empowering at the same time. Matthew Harmon says, when considering our growth in godliness, we are prone to extremes. Some wait passively for God to zap them into godliness because they believe that to do otherwise is to rely on the flesh. Others work themselves into exhaustion because they believe that God has already done his part and now the rest of it is up to them. Neither extreme is biblical. What's biblical is this: work out as God works in. We must not be passive, neither must we work to exhaustion. Be assured, be encouraged. God is actively working in those who believe in him. And be resolved by that, be inspired. We get to work alongside God as he works in us and through us. It's an amazing thing. See here that God's work empowers two things in us. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that is the desire, the will is the desire and the power to do so. If today, if you don't have the will or the desire to work out your salvation, pray for this. Even now, pray for it. Because you can't just muster it up. This is a supernatural work of God in us. So pray that God would give you the will, the desire to passionately pursue this. Especially, I'd say, pray this especially in the moments when it's hardest to obey. Right? When temptation is strong, when your flesh is weak, pray for the will to obey. God gives his people the desire to follow him, and then he gives us the power to follow him by placing his spirit inside of us, who constantly transforms us to be like Jesus. Praise God. We're hopeless without these things from God. So, because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives in the holy fear of God through the empowering work of God. But a lot of us are probably wondering, well, what does this even look like? Right? How do we work out our salvation into our lives? Well, I think Paul has already hinted at an answer to these questions in the verses we've read. But over the next several verses, he leaves no doubt. He gets really specific and he gets really practical for us. Okay, how do we work out our salvation into our lives? By perceptibly obeying the Word of God. Okay, we have to obey God's Word. And our obedience to God's Word should be evident, noticeable, visible, observable, perceptible to others. We have to work out our own salvation by perceptibly obeying the Word of God. Do you notice what Paul said at the beginning? Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul's obviously very encouraged by the Philippians' stellar track record. But you follow his logic? You've always obeyed, so work out your salvation. There's this close connection between obedience and working out our salvation. The Message paraphrases Paul this way. So you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in response of obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Now let me ask you this. If you drive, are you more or less likely to follow the rules of the road if there's a cop on the side of the road? Much more, right? Kids, how well do you obey your parents if they're watching you intently? Pretty well. We're all far more likely to obey when an authority is watching us, when they're near us, when they're with us. Paul says, though, obey well whether or not I'm with you. In fact, obey more when I'm not. Why? Well, because God is always with us. He's always watching. He knows. See, Paul wasn't just talking about obeying Paul here. He was talking about obeying God. It's not a coincidence that this command comes right after he said that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. If Jesus obeyed God the Father, we definitely need to obey God the Father. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep or obey my commands. We love Jesus, we have to obey him. So, you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey what God says. It's that simple. Now, Paul could have given us a list of the many ways that we could obey and work out our salvation, but he doesn't. Instead, he gives one specific command. One particular way to obey. Here it is, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Other versions say without complaining or arguing. I think the gist of this command here in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, really is for us to live contentedly and peaceably. Okay, we're to live contentedly and peaceably. We're to be content with whatever God gives us, not grumbling or complaining. And we're to be peaceable with whomever God brings around us, not disputing or arguing. But you notice, does God say to do some things without grumbling or disputing? Most things? No. All things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, is this command convicting or what? I don't know about you, how you feel, but it seems to me like two things that we 21st century Christians are really good at are grumbling and disputing. Right? We complain all the time. We can find something to whine about in just about everything. And when we're not grumbling, we're probably arguing about something on social media. The word for grumbling means to mutter complaints under your breath. So, see if any of these sound familiar.
I wish so-and-so really wouldn't do that. I wish things were different around here. I wish things were like they used to be. I wish I didn't need to talk to that person. I wish they wouldn't come up and talk to me. I really don't like this song. Or this music. Or we look at someone making a decision and think, that was a stupid decision. That's just talking about church things. Paul says to do all things this way. So also, watch your kids without grumbling. Do your job without muttering. Weather, finances, sports, politics, school, sickness, all things. And disputing. Actually, first, God convicted me of this a while back. Do Facebook without grumbling. Now that is hard. Disputing is a whole other ball of wax, right? Do church business without disputing. Do family life without arguing. Do theology without disputing. Marriage. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why is this such an important command? Why does Paul focus on this one thing? Outside the fact that it's just pervasive, I believe it's because our complaining and fighting actually betrays a discontentment with God. In some way, we are unsatisfied with what he has brought into our lives. We've been, if you think of the gospel, this is the context of the gospel. We have been given everything we could ever dream of and more in Jesus through his gospel. And yet we constantly get distracted by focusing on petty annoyances, petty grievances, petty differences. The other reason this is so important is because of what living this way leads to. Our living contentedly and peaceably has a powerful effect on our testimony. Look with me. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now there at the beginning of verse 15, to be blameless and innocent is not talking about being perfect or sinless. This is talking about being faultless, above reproach. Okay, so people can't bring an accusation against you. Undefiled by a guilty world around us. So, we should live contentedly and peaceably in order that we would be faultless and undefiled. If we've been saved, okay, if we've been saved from sin and death and hell, and yet we constantly whine and fight, we will be hypocrites and people will see right through us. The world would have a right to criticize us. We would be blamable, not blameless. But on the other hand, when we work out our salvation by not grumbling or disputing, we prove that we have been made truly blameless and innocent by the blood of Jesus. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We show that we have been brought into God's family as children of God. We demonstrate that we are, in fact, now different from the world around us, which Paul describes here as a crooked and twisted generation, morally bent, distorted. If Paul's generation was like this, how much more is ours? Now, in these verses, I believe Paul is borrowing language from the Old Testament, actually, to make a point. If you know the stories of when God brought his people out of Egypt, bringing them to the Promised Land, led them through the wilderness toward Palestine, and what does the Bible say that the Israelites constantly did? Grumbled. Right? They grumbled all the time. As soon as they left Egypt, they were complaining, hey, the food was better back in Egypt. Over and over, God would deliver them from one danger after the other, and then Israel would complain. Finally, in Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses pronounced judgment on them by saying this. It says, the Israelites have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Sound familiar? A lot of the same words used there. In verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Matthew Harmon explains, by refusing to grumble like the Israelites did, believers show themselves to be what Israel never could be, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation and the true children of God. And against the backdrop of worldly corruption and wickedness, God's children should stand out. In fact, we should shine. Do you see that? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is literally referring to the stars, shining like stars. Now, if you really want to see the stars, where do you need to go? The darker place, the better, right? You won't see many stars in the sky out here on Main Street or in downtown Ottawa. But the further you head out into the countryside, the less light pollution there is and the more stars you'll see. The brighter they'll shine. So it is with Christians in the midst of a dark, dark world. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, our salvation shouldn't just permeate our lives. It should become increasingly perceptible to those around us. It should become more and more noticeable, more and more observable, more obvious. The darker the world gets, the more we will naturally stand out in contrast to them. As long as we are actually obeying God's word. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, in verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. Again, obeying God's word. Not many people are willing to hold very fast to the word of God these days. People of Calvary Baptist Church, we must stand out here by holding fast. We have to put our hands on these words, get a death grip on them, and never let go. For in these words are life. It is the word of life. We must guard it. We must spread it. We must study it. And we must live by it.
Paul finishes this passage by telling us why we should do all this. What's our motivation? Why put in the hard work of weeding out complaining or arguing from our lives? Why make efforts to obey God's word and to shine like stars in the world? The answer is pleasure. Does that surprise you? The answer is pleasure. We should be motivated by pleasure. But not our own pleasure. At least not primarily or even secondarily. We've seen that because of the gospel, our salvation should be worked out into our lives in the fear of God, through the empowering work of God, and by obeying the word of God. Finally, we should work out our own salvation for the good pleasure of God and others. You might also add ourselves on at the end. But Paul focuses on God and others, and so will I. Our salvation should be worked out into our lives for the good pleasure of God and others. In that order. We've already seen this back in verse 13. Back at the beginning, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work." Why? For his good pleasure. So the primary end goal is the good pleasure of God. This is why God works in us. This is why we should work on ourselves too, for Him. For His pleasure. For His good pleasure. In other words, when we work out our salvation, we please God. We can, in some small way, make God happy. Can bring him joy. But that's not all. We can also bring joy and good pleasure to other people. Look at how Paul concludes this passage. Going from the back half of verse 15, says, "In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." In Paul's life, Paul worked hard to help other people come to faith and to grow in faith. He describes it here as running and laboring. And then at the end of the day, he doesn't want all his work to go to waste. He wants his life to count for something, to have made a difference, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, this is obviously not the bad kind of pride. Okay, self-exaltation, self-centered gloating. This is not that. This is a good type of pride, taking joy in what God accomplishes through us. Okay, for Paul, this was not a look what I've done moment, but a look what God's done. Look what God's done through me. Like Paul, we can aim to gain pleasure from seeing other people follow Jesus more. And like the Philippians, we should want to give others pleasure by following Jesus more ourselves. This is part of counting others more significant than ourselves and completing others' joy, which is what Paul just asked them to do earlier in the chapter. My personal comment here is, boy, do I ever hope I don't run or labor in vain for you. I hope, I pray that on the day of Christ, I can say these exact same words about you. That you worked out your salvation. That you weeded out grumbling and disputing for the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you noticed, Paul ends on a pretty curious note. He's talking about the pride and the joy that the church gives him, about rejoicing. And in the middle of that, he talks about his death as a cause for rejoicing. Verse 17, don't know if you saw it, it said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial altar offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now this is, of course, imagery from the Jewish sacrificial system. So allow me to describe the picture for you. Paul imagines the lives of the Philippian believers as a sacrificial offering laid upon an altar. He knows that the true Christian life is difficult. He knows it's a sacrifice. Elsewhere, he calls us to be living sacrifices as our service and worship to God. So, picture with me. Picture a bull, a lamb, upon this altar about to be burned up. That's our lives. That's us on the altar, consecrated, devoted to God, pleasing to God. Now, in the sacrificial system, there is another type of sacrifice called a drink offering. And drink offerings were offered alongside of other sacrifices to enhance them, so to speak, to make them even more powerful. And it was usually a pitcher of wine that was poured out over top of the other offering. So the drink was completely emptied onto the altar, totally dedicated to God, to the very last drop. And Paul's like, that pitcher of wine, that's me. And I'm soon going to be poured out. It's alluding to his death, being emptied out to the last drop. But don't miss Paul's tone. He's not depressed about this. He's not dreading death. He's like, if I'm poured out on top of your sacrifice, if I give everything I have and my sacrifice increases your faith, then I am glad to be poured out for you. Talk about considering others better than yourself. How was Paul so willing to be poured out, to suffer for others in this way? Well, Christ had done this for him. Same thing. To borrow Isaiah 53's language, Jesus had poured out his soul to death. Because of Jesus, for those who believe, our lives and our deaths will never be in vain again. And as we get the privilege of following in his steps, we can rejoice, even in pain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. Rejoicing all around. Right? Which happens to be the exact opposite of grumbling. Paul's like, don't worry about me. Rejoice with me. Even if I die for Christ, let that spur you on in your own sacrifices. Because as he said earlier, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a revolutionary outlook on life. I think we need to ask ourselves, do we see our lives as sacrificial offerings? To be offered entirely to God, with nothing held back, everything poured out for his good pleasure. This is what will produce lasting joy in eternity. For God, for others, and even for ourselves. So let's get on the altar today. I surrender it all. Not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Pouring out our lives for him, for the one who blazed the trail for us with his own death and his own resurrection. We're going to close by singing about Christ's glorious resurrection and how that gives us great joy and faith and power and hope. As he works in us, may we work to obey. May we be content. May we be peaceable. May we rejoice. And as we do, may we shine like the stars in the sky. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to do this work in us. By your Spirit, help us be content. Help us live at peace. And no matter what you bring across our paths, help us to rejoice. For you are worthy. We thank you for your life and your death and your resurrection. May we linger here at the foot of the cross, the foot of the empty grave, and offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you as our worship. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.